We're going to pick up two portions, Jeremiah chapter 29, if you'd like to go there, please. And then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 29. Something is said to Israel concerning captivity. And then we'll come to Ephesians chapter 1. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 13. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Don't you love that, folks? Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Okay, go with me, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 9 through verse 14. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. Don't you like that? Kind intention. Some words just stand out, don't they? Kind intention. Which He purposed in Him, that is, what the Father purposed in the Son, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. God spoke to Israel. Israel was in captivity when He said this, and He said, I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity. That's a strange thing to say to people that are suffering a trial. They were in the beginning of 70 years of captivity, but the 70 years of captivity was necessary in order to reform Israel, that is, it was designed to give Israel a grasp of her future. And it was a time of change. And the result that was that when Israel came out of her 70 years of captivity, she would be a different Israel. The idolatry that was in her heart before that would have been removed. She would have been a people more prepared for the coming of the Messiah. So in the midst of that 70 years, God was reshaping the things, the attitude, the thinking of the people of Israel. And I want to make a point to you is that that God reshapes our thinking in trials. And it's very important that we understand that. And He does that so that we can grasp the future. Peter called these necessary trials. He said there are necessary trials. And then what did Paul say in Ephesians? He said, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Pardon me. So the issue is that God is working His will. God's working His will in your life. That does not mean no struggles. That does not mean no temptation. That does not mean no hard moments. All of those are going to be a part of your shaping so that you can grasp the future. God does that in all of our lives. And so, but what we need to understand is that the Lord is always in the background of whatever the shaping process is. It's important that God's people understand that. So there is a key. There is a key. And the basic foundational truth you need to understand as a child of God, if you want to walk in victory, is to understand that there's a purpose in God's will. And there's a reason we should say, your will be done. It's important that we understand that. Everything rests upon His plans. Everything rests upon His foreknowledge. And He has a destiny prepared. I want us to get into this area this morning. Our subject is the foreknowing of God. And so let's have a word of prayer, then I'll tell you where we're going to go. Father in heaven, we honor you, Lord. We do honor you. We love you. You know our hearts better than we know our own hearts. We have gathered in your name. We ask you, Holy King, to minister to our hearts, to our thinking today, and help me to minister as I ought, Lord. We know that you are the true teacher, and we're all disciples together, so we sit at your feet. We give honor to your holy name. Bless all that are gathered here, Lord, our visitors. Bless them especially, and comfort and grace. Thank you for your church and all the earth, Lord, and thank you for what you're doing that's beyond our vision. We thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to take notes, again, I'll tell you where we're going to go, the three areas. First of all, I'm going to talk to you about the will of God. Number one, the will of God. That's what we're going to deal with first. Secondly, I want to talk to you about necessary trials. There are ordained trials that are going to be sent into your life by God. The Bible teaches that. And there's a purpose. Well, we'll talk about necessary trials. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about having a renewed vision. Having a renewed vision. Those are the three areas. Let's begin with the will of God. Do you remember the disciples' prayer? We call it the Lord's Prayer, but he was teaching his disciples how to pray. Do you remember what the centerpiece of that prayer was? Or it is, I'm sure that you do. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So everything encapsulates around the heart of that prayer. That prayer is very Judaic. It's very Davidic. It's very Hebraic. It comes out of the prayers of God's ancient people. So we were to pray that your will be done, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what's the most heart-rending prayer that you find in all the scriptures? Is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he tells the disciples that my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And he asked them to wait away from him for a bit. And the Bible said he fell on his face. And he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, Jesus prayed that prayer, had to pray that prayer three times. You may have to pray more than once, folks, when it's concerning the will of God in your life and releasing yourself to his will. And the third time that he prayed the same prayer, he said, it is enough. And here come the crowd, the mob, the soldiers with their torches to apprehend Jesus. And so we have this issue that when Jesus prayed this prayer, he was entering into the dark side of redemption. And what do we mean by that? Well, remember what the Father said about the Son twice at his baptism. When the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and lit upon him, signifying that he was the governor. The Bible said the government would rest on his shoulder. The voice out of heaven said, this is the Son of my love. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. A similar statement was made when Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus and the other apostles. Three of the apostles were there, and the Shekinah, the glory, the Hakavod, was on top of the mountain. And the voice came out of the excellent glory, Peter said, and said, this is the Son of my love. This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. This is my child. Listen to him. And so we have an awesome thing. When Jesus entered into the dark side of redemption, it meant something was happening in him that grieved him so deeply, that he prayed and cried out to his Father, if there's any other way, because he was going to take the cup, he was going to drink the cup of sin for the human race. He's going to take the sins of the whole world upon himself. He would receive. He was the perfect, sinless, spotless, blameless Son of God's love. The only begotten, uniquely monogenous, the only one of his kind. There, when he entered in the dark side of redemption, the powers of sin were going to overflow him and overcome him. And heaven would hide his face, and he would cry out of his agony. He would begin to cry out what David had written in a prophetic perfect, my God, My God, why have you forsaken me? So that's the bottom line. I mean, he was in the realm of sin. The bulls of Bashan had surrounded him, and the tormentors were there, and there he was overcome and engulfed by the powers of darkness. And so why would the Father do that? To give the Son of his beloved Son, the great mystery of all. When John began to write, he said, "See how great a love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And such we are. The world does not know us. The world cannot experience us because it doesn't experience Him. It doesn't know Him. We don't know what we shall be. But we know when He appears, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. The Son of His love. What an awesome thing. And so what was the sacrifice about? The sacrifice was about the will of God and the love of God and the plan of God. Can you say amen? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to give you some scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 21. I want you to listen to the beloved Apostle Peter, and then we'll also listen to the Apostle Paul. But we have here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called." Are you listening? You have been called. You can't be saved unless you're called. Ecclesia. Called together, called out, called to Him. You were called. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Now the example we hear is, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." The Abba Father expression of "not my will," to follow in His steps. "Who committed no sin." He committed no sin. We commit lots of them. "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Can you do that? God wants you to do that. Keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously. But listen to what it says, verse 24. "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." That we might die to the judgment and live to the reality of His resurrection. Die to, and live to righteousness. "For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." He's not only your shepherd, folks. He is your guardian. He is the ever-present one. It's always in your life. Now, 2 Corinthians, we listen to Paul say this in chapter 5. The very last verse of chapter 5, it says, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, it says, "He made Him," the Father made His beloved Son, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Isn't that an awesome statement, folks, to hear? Anyway, there you go. Now, I have one more that's crucial. If you go to Romans chapter 8, to this thought, go to Romans chapter 8, the awesome, wonderful chapter. And if you look at verse number 32 and 33, and we're dealing with the will of God here in this particular part. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." Now, Paul had written a little earlier to the Roman church that was in Rome. He says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is, in our sinful, rebellious, separated state from God, nothing good to be found in us, perverted and twisted, rebellious with our own mind and our own order of doing things, worldly. While we were in that condition, He died for us when we were in that condition. And this is why Paul begins to write, I want you to understand something. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, your Lord. You need to understand that as a child of God. There's nothing that can separate you. Paul said it very plainly. He said it very clearly. So if Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, is He going to abandon us when we have a failure? No, He's not. He said, I am with you always. He didn't say, I am with you always when you're victorious and walking on the high places of the earth and you're so sanctified and holy. I am going to be with you in your dark moments and in your struggles and in your trials and your temptations. I'm always going to be there. I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. I will always be there. I am your friend. You know, it's so important that we understand that because this is the hard issue of your faith, the work of God's will and working of God's plan. And there should be nothing more important to a child of God than to desire God's will in your life. And I think it is. It's very important. But there should also be nothing more important than to understand that God's will is to enable you to grasp the future. And so He shapes us in life. And He brings and allows and sends into our life certain situations and trial, and I'll explain those a little later, in order to shape us so that we can grasp what we've been called for. Nothing more important than that. Now, Paul calls this, the lay and hold aspect of our life. The lay and hold aspect. Now, I want you to look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and then I'll take you to 1 Timothy, and then we'll be able to move on. But listen carefully, because God's plan for us is to shape us, to enable us to grasp what He's prepared for us, our inheritance. So if you look at Philippians 3:12, Paul says, not that I have already attained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. There's something Jesus laid a hold of me. Something got a hold of me. Now He wants me to hold back and walk together and learn something about shaping, the shaping process of God. See, God's got a blueprint. God's got a work to do in our life. And He's always at work doing it. Now, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse number 11 and 12, because here we're talking about this lay and hold aspect of our walk with the Lord. He talks about that. And so listen, I want you to listen very carefully to verse 11 and verse number 12. It tells you to flee from something, take hold of something else. Everybody have it. Listen carefully now, because the Holy Spirit's going to teach you a lot more than I could ever say. Verse 11 said, but flee from these things, you man of God, or you woman of God. Flee. There's something He wants you to flee from. Well, He tells you before that what the items are. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, we call this the turning loose and taking hold of life. Paul said, I want you to learn to take a hold of something. God's called you to a life that you're going to have to learn how to live. But you're going to have to turn loose some things in your life that are hindering you from living the life that He's given you to live. So you've got to turn loose of them. You've got to learn there's going to be some turning loose times in your life. If you'll learn to turn them loose, then you'll know how to take up what He's got for you. This is so important for us to understand that, because this is going to be the story of your life. This is the story of your life. See, it's not always, I mentioned earlier, right in the high places. There's going to be times that God's going to ordain trials, and He does it often in your life, for the purpose of shaking you loose from something or making you turn loose of something so that you can take a hold of that for which you have been called. And that brings us to, it helps to understand the issue of necessary trials. I'll give you the background on that. Let's talk about these necessary trials. We're told in the Bible that many trials are God-ordained. They're actually ordained of God. So quit rebuking the devil when he's not doing it. Can you say amen? We cast devils out of everything. You can't cast God out of the trial. Some of these trials, the trials that he brings, have a purpose. And it's so crucial that we understand it. If you go to 1 Peter 1, this is where Peter talks about the necessary trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want you to pick up a little bit with me in these scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5 through 8. I'm going to share with you a couple of different kinds of trials. Then we'll talk about what they do for us. But many trials are just God-ordained trials, and you'll hear it here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 5. It says, you're protected, I'm breaking it on a sentence, you're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, if you look at chapter 4 of the same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse number 14 and 19. I'm just going to get a couple of scriptures together. Verse 14 says, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14 says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, these trials that we're talking about, that Peter's talking about here, I call them reflection trials. These are the trials that are produced to bring forth the image of Christ in your life. These are the trials that produce a deepening joy in your heart for Jesus Christ. They result in joy. But I call them reflecting trials because Peter uses the goldsmith, and I don't know how they do it now, but back in those times, the way that they purified gold was through the fire, and all the impurities rose to the surface, and I think you've heard this illustration before, but it's really real. And the gold was at its finest state when the goldsmith could look in the gold and see his own reflection. And so these trials that come in our life are designed to produce or bring forth the image of Christ that's already in you, to produce the Christ life that's in us. So that we can say with Paul, I live nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is what these are the reflection trials. They're designed to produce two things. First of all, the image of Christ, you know, the very life of Christ flowing out of us, and to produce the deepening of joy. You're going to find your deepest joy in Jesus Christ in your sufferings. A lot of people don't like to hear that, but they're necessary. They're called necessary. If we suffer with him, we will reign with him. This is how we're taught to reign. This is how we're taught to be victorious. Every apostle teaches this same lesson, and we as Christian people need to make sure we get it together. And so what I call the reflecting trial, but then you have what's also called what I call the sifting trial. And that's where the chaff is separated from the wheat. Very similar. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. This is another idea behind the issue of trials that are necessary that God allows. So if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse number 3 through 5, and we're dealing with the issue of necessary trials, and I'm going to bring out an interesting word here. It means compression, or speaks of compression, which speaks of a narrowing down of your life, where you're being kind of, things are narrowing down around you. Well, listen carefully, and I'll explain that in just a moment. Romans 5, verse number 3, and not only this, we also exult in what? In our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this issue for tribulation here, really, it's an awesome word. It's a word that was used for the threshing instrument, the Old Testament threshing instrument, where you actually separated, you winnowed or you threshed the wheat so that the chaff could be just driven away by the wind, and what was left there was the pure grain of the wheat. But it comes from another word that speaks of compression or narrowness. Of God will narrow your life down by moving other things out of your life so that your focus becomes what it needs to be. So it's, the idea is compression. So Paul talks about these issues of, we have the reflection trials, we have the sifting trials, and we're restrained. You're going to find times in your life you're going to be restrained, and you're going to wonder why. There's always a purpose. It's for the working of God's will in your life. Amen? And the key, folks, is to understand that only God can work His will in your life. Only God can work God's will in you. You don't work God's will. You yield and surrender yourself to God's will. This is why God gave us the Abba Father expression of being born again children of God. And so God works His will. And what He does is in these sifting trials, or even in these reflecting trials, one thing He's doing, He's removing your super high opinion of yourself out of yourself. You're inflated in yourself. You did this on your own. You got a great business mind. You know how to achieve things. You're the hot daddy. You're the man. I did it. Sorry, darling. You fixing to come through a sifting trial, and you're going to be compressed, and you're going to find out you're not the man you thought you were. Because from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory, and you better learn to give Him the glory. And that's what this issue of it is to enable us to be a blessing, and to enable us to have a right attitude, to enable us to have an humble heart. You know, Paul said, I asked the Lord three times to deliver me from this trying situation. And what did God tell him? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Let me ask you a question. Now, we know that part. How many of you know what Paul said was the cause of his trial? How many folks remember? There was a reason God sent this. God actually sent the trial. I'm glad you asked. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. I was waiting for you to ask, and I know you were asking in your heart. So the Lord reads the heart. I can't, but I figured you'd ask it anyway. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter 12, chapter 12 is better. Go to chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse number 7. Now we're dealing with the issue of necessary trials. What's happening? And Paul tells you why God sent this trial. Why it was necessary. Do you have it, verse 7? Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. You see, this is where a man of dreams and vision got to be careful. Or a woman of dreams and vision. You can have dreams and vision, and they'll cause you to get super inflated if you don't understand that there's somehow you have to be compressed that it can be a true dream, it can be a true vision from God, but you're not able to walk in it yet. So God's got to do some things in your life. Well, Paul is a tremendous man of revelation. There's no question about his revelation. So he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. And what does the rest of that scripture say? To keep me from exalting myself. If there was ever a danger zone for any child of God, when you try to self-exaltation. When you want people to look at you, and you want to be the big man, the big woman. God loves you. And so He's going to send you a trial. He's going to let you stumble and fall. He's going to allow the enemy to work. But there's a purpose in the trial, is to keep a person from exalting himself, and so that the glory of God can be given to God, because He's the one that's always behind the scene, and He's the one that the glory belongs to. And one of the best examples we have in all the Bible about how this works is a young man that had visions and dreams, and his name was Joseph. I want to just show you his beginning and his ending. I don't want to elaborate on the story too much, but I want you to see, if you go to Genesis chapter 37, where Joseph is some things are happening to him. He's a favorite child, and he's making all the other kids jealous. His mouth running. It happens a lot. Some people run his mouth. But if you look at Genesis 37, verse number 3, sometimes mama and daddy can cause this problem in the family, folks, by showing partiality to children. But listen carefully. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel," that is Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brother said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, 'Lo, I have still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me.' He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you on the ground?' His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Now, here's the story. You know the story, folks. It created such an issue between Joseph and his brothers that they wanted to kill him. They found a pit and threw him in the pit. Sold him to the Ishmaelites. Killed a calf, a goat, and put the blood on his tunic, the colored tunic, and brought it to his father and told his father that some wild beast had killed him. Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt to a man called Potiphar. God raised him up. Next thing you know, Joseph is in prison because of Potiphar's wife. Boy, you want to avoid that one, folks. He's in trouble and hurt. But anyway, you know the story. He's there for quite a while. Then God lifts him out of prison. Now, before I tell you the end of the story, you know what it is. God was in every detail. He was behind the scenes where the men had purposed to do certain things with Joseph. God was working behind the scenes because there was a purpose and a will that was working through all of this. God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called. Amen. Those who love God are the called in Jesus Christ. So behind all this, there's a working in this. And so where Joseph in the very beginning does have this exalted idea of himself, doesn't know how to contain, he's just a young man. He knows nothing about maturity. He knows very little about life. He's one of the youngest ones of all the boys. So he just runs his mouth and shares everything with everybody. And he's creating tension. God's behind the scene. Where do those dreams come from? It came from God. Because one day they were going to come true. Well, so we know the story. Now, if you'll pass on down to Genesis 50, and let's listen to the story. Because I want you to keep your trials in mind, folks, as we look at all this. Genesis 50, Jacob passes away, and the Lord been there all the time. An awesome story. In Genesis 50, verse number 15 through verse number 21. Then I'll pick up one in Psalm. But listen carefully. Verse 15, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept. Now there's a different young man here. This is an older man, many years later. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him, there's the dream, and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, what was happening to Joseph, though? You see, we look at his dreams and, well, yeah, that dream was from God. And we look at the end of his life. But what was happening inside of Joseph during all these trials and these distressful moments and these pressures and these call them reflection moments or sifting? What was happening to him? Joseph was learning wisdom, learning God's ways, learning God's will, learning God's design. Don't squall and bawl when you've got a trial in your life, folks. It's a shaping. It can be the shaping of God doing something awesome to prepare you to grasp something for the future. If you go to Psalm 105, it talks about Joseph a little bit. Psalm 105, and it tells you what the purpose in this case of his trials were. Psalms 105. And look at verse number, I want to read verse number 16 through verse number 22. Now, we're talking about necessary trials. Do you have it? Psalm 105, verse number 16 through 22. And he, that is God, called for a famine upon the land. Devil didn't do it. God did it. He did it for a purpose. He called for a famine. He broke the whole staff of bread. They're talking about in Israel, where Jacob and the boys were. He sent a man before them. This is Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters, and he himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, until the time of the dream or the vision or God's purpose came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Now, by the way, I don't want to get on a side note here. This is Jesus. In the Greek and the ancient Hebrew translation, we're talking about the word of the Lord. He uses the word memra or logos. So God was testing him through Jesus, who became known as Jesus. But anyway, that's just a side note. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might, look at the last verse of number 22, that he might teach his elders wisdom, that Joseph might teach the Pharaoh's elders about God, and about the wisdom of God, and about how that God works, and how that there's only one God, and to serve this true God. That was the purpose of the trial, that God was working, the working of redemption down through history. So there's going to be many trials in your life, folks, that are shaping trials, or reflection trials, or sifting trials that are going to be necessary. And so when the bottom falls out, and it seems like everything's going awry, don't be discouraged, because God's in the scenes. He's always behind. He's always working. He's always involved. And we need to understand. This is one reason Paul cautioned us about judging people. See, somebody having a difficult time, first thing we want to do is judge them and say that they sinned or they did something wrong. That may not be the case at all, and probably isn't many times. God's shaping their life. So Paul tells them, he's not talking about judging sin and dealing with situations. Well, he tells us to be careful about judging people, because every child of God is a work in progress. Every child of God is a work of God in progress. I'm still a work of God in progress. I know you think I'm the finished product, folks, but really I'm not. I know I'm not. I tell you one thing, you look at Buddy Martin, you don't see very much, but you look at the one he loves, you see an awful lot. If you folks knew what went through my head every once in a while, you would never come back to this church again. I can just tell you that. And I take that for whatever it's worth. Okay. So we have this, issue. See, the point is that Joseph's brothers had no idea, that the Lord was working behind the scenes. Even in all the things that they did, that he was behind the scenes. Do you think the Lord knew that these dreams and vision would provoke his brothers? Sure he did. Was God working his plan? Foreknowing. Foreknowledge. Was the cross God's foreknowledge, or did the devil catch him off guard and he had to find something to do? It was the plan of redemption from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world. Now, if you go to Romans 14, I'll give you one more scripture. We'll get into our last area. But if you look at Romans 14 is a chapter that every child of God should read periodically and just meditate and think about. It'll keep you from judging other people. It'll help you an awful lot. Because Paul tells us that God working his will according to his good pleasure. But if you listen to Romans 14, I just want to pick up two scriptures. Verse 13, verse number 18. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Paul said, and you know, the whole context of this is that, well, you got to worship on this day, or you can't eat these foods, or you can't do thus and so, or whatever. He said, what Paul is saying, you've got your own conviction. God's going to help you process to where it needs to be. But he said, what you need to determine now as a child of God, not to judge one another anymore, because these people belong to the Lord, right? Every child of God belongs to the Lord. So, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. And look at verse 13. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. God wants to bring us to the place that we serve him that way. Did you catch it, folks? Do I need to go back over that part again? That was verse 18. Verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore. Rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Then drop down to verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. What God said, this is Christian maturity. I'm bringing you to a place that you'll quit judging every little thing according to your little bit of knowledge that you have. That you'll not be passing judgments on your brothers and your sisters because they're not a finished work and neither are you. This is why you find in Paul's writing such wisdom. And he said, you know, when you see a brother that stumbles or falls, you that are spiritual, go to him in the gentleness of wisdom. Help restore him. That is, don't be placing burdens and judgments upon this brother because you're subject to the same kind of a failure and you may have a similar trial that's going to happen to you. So you see the point on this. These trials are necessary trials, folks, but they're shaping us according to God's pleasure. You know, the scripture that we use often, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Right? A lot of people cut it off there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So let's all start trembling and be afraid. You know, you're only reading a half of a scripture. That's not the total of that scripture. Let's read it all. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's not working for your good pleasure. He's working for his good pleasure. But his plans for you are good. And his future for you is wonderful. And he's shaping you so you can grasp that future. And so that you can become a blessing. And so that you can learn to think right. And so that every time you open your mouth, you're not critical and judgmental and you know, tearing everything down. But everything that comes out of your mouth speaks of the wisdom and the blessing of the Lord. See that? We're doing good. We're almost all there, folks. Okay, I'm getting like Nathan now with my jokes. But he tries. All right, let's come to the last area. It brings us to the issue of having a renewed vision. And we talked about reflection trials, sifting trials. Let me just reemphasize, what is the ultimate purpose of all our trials? Paul tells us what they are. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells us what the ultimate purpose is all of our trials. Hey, Brother Nathan. Thank you, Jesus. Everybody together? All right, look at the 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. And Paul tells us that there's an issue behind trials that's the ultimate. And we talked about the reflection and so forth. But I want you to listen carefully to this one. Verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentarily light affliction, listen to this affliction. He's talking about his afflictions. Let's talk about ours, our trial, whatever. Light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what's the purpose? To give you eternal vision. To cleanse your vision. To clear your thinking. To keep you from, to get you to lift your eyes up from the earth, to cause us to reflect on eternity, to think about our calling, think about God's love, to think heavenly thoughts. But most of all, it is to cleanse your vision. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is, they're going to know Him and realize Him as He really is. But you can only do that if you have distorted vision, you can't do that. If your vision is fleshly, you don't really see God as He is. You think He's like you. And so we have this issue of trials, and the bottom line is to cleanse our vision so we have an eternal perspective. So we begin to understand more of the heartbeat of God, and we become less earthly minded. God's going to bless you with earthly things. Folks, that's no problem. He already said He'd do that. He said, you don't even have to seek after those things. He said, your Father knows you need them. He said, the whole world is built around clamoring after money and gold and possessions and houses and whatever. He said, you don't have to do any of that. Your Father knows you need these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That is His way of thinking and doing and acting. And all these things will be added to you. Now, go with me to Titus chapter 1, verse 15. And hold on to the thought of the cleansing of our vision. Titus 1. This one little verse snuggled in here that's so awesome to the child of God. And we're dealing with having a renewed vision. And remember that the trials are to lift us out of earthly thinking, have a purified mind, purified thoughts, to cleanse our vision. Now, if you look at Titus 1:15, do you see it, folks? This is a good one to underline. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. Do you see what he's saying? To the pure. That is, those who have had their vision cleansed and their heart cleansed. And they live a life of repentance. Folks, repentance is actually, you've heard me say that, repentance is actually worship. We are continually adjusting our heart to the Lord. And we do that every morning. We try to do that every morning. And throughout the day, where the Holy Spirit's helping us make little adjustments, a little correction. That's really what a repentance is, to make those corrections in your life. And to keep my heart pure. Yes, Lord, help me to have a pure heart, Lord. And so, what is the purpose of having a pure heart? Well, it's a cleansed vision. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled, remember there's two categories. The defiled and the unbelieving are not the same person. Defiled can be a child of God who's defiled by the flesh. And he needs a lot of help. Needs God to help cleanse this area of his life. And the unbelieving, to them nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. And so, I guess the point is that mankind has we have a tendency of wanting to create God in our image. But God wants us to be restored to His image and to see Him as He really is and to know the things that He has to share with us, to know Him the way that they need to be known. Amen? Now, what Satan does, though, he takes this to his advantage. He tries to take human nature to his advantage to give us distorted visions of God. But what a trial does, folks, tell me if I'm wrong, what a trial does, it makes you refocus on heavenly things. It lets you refocus on Jesus. It reins you in. It brings you back. It's like a heart attitude check. right? It's a checkup. And it draws us back to Jesus. And our motives become pure. And our attitude becomes right. And the love flow begins to flow because we're able to forgive. Don't you folks know if you don't forgive, the love can't flow? So we learn how to live a life of forgiveness where the love of God can flow through our life. Those trials do those kinds of things. They produce something in us that's far beyond all comparison, is what Paul said. It allows us to be heavenly-minded people. I heard someone say many years ago, they used a statement I never did like. I don't like it to this day. Talking about you can be so heavenly-minded, you know earthly good. That is a bad statement to make. There's no such thing as being so heavenly-minded, you know earthly good. You need to be heavenly-minded. Now, I think that they were probably trying to talk about somebody that's really messed up. But the statement is not good. We are commanded to set our affections on things that are above. Our thinking, our future is all wrapped up in Jesus. He is our life. And God does not want us to be earthly minded. He's going to bless you. He'll bless your business. He'll bless whatever you set your hands to if this other part's taken care of right, folks. And so He brings trials into our life for all the reasons that I talked about today. If you remember, when Jesus was before Pilate, you remember the conversation that he had. Pilate said, "What have you done? What have you done? Your own nation and your chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world." So you are a king. You say correctly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world. Everyone who is of the truth, to bear witness, to testify to the truth, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. It's a heavenly voice, folks. It is a call out of darkness. It's a call out of the constraints and power and dictates of the world. It's a call to His heavenly kingdom. Now, if He's called us into His heavenly kingdom and we're not of this world, when you pass away, where do you think you go? You go to the heavenly kingdom. Why? Because you are a citizen of that kingdom. And God wants you to never lose that vision of that and that cleansed thing in your heart to know that the outer man is decaying day by day. But I have a purpose. And I've been called out of darkness into His light. And I have a future. And it's heavenly. And I want my mind to think about those things. God's going to bless me in this life. You couldn't outrun the blessings of God on your life. But I don't have to worry about them. I don't have to get caught up in the spirit of the world. I can get caught up in Jesus. I can get caught up in Jesus. Can you say amen, folks? You know, and the last thing that Pilate asked Jesus was, "What is truth?" You know what truth is? Can you answer that question? "I am the way, truth, and the life. I am the way of God. I am the truth of God. I am the life of God. No one comes to the Father through me." And so, I want to give you a scripture in closing. If you go to Philippians chapter 2, listen again to our beloved apostle. And I just want to catch you a little bit of this because we're dealing with this thing about the renewed vision, to cleanse our vision. Trials are important, necessary. Cleanse our vision. If you listen, because, you know, God's plans for believers are really out of this world, folks. You know, our retirement plan's out of this world. Am I the only one catching it? Y'all be laughing right now. That's good. That's good preaching, folks. I'm not getting inflated, folks. Believe me. Philippians chapter 3. Are we together? Now look at chapter 3, verse number 2 and 3. Then we'll drop all the way down to the end of the chapter. Paul said, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision," now listen carefully, "who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus," read the rest of this out loud with me if you don't mind, "and put no confidence in the flesh." Now drop all the way down to the end of that chapter, and if you look at verse number 18, and then we'll read through For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. When it says set their mind, this is the total focus of their life, is the accumulation of earthly things. Well, let's read on. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship, where is your citizenship? Is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Do you see that? So, since our citizenship is in heaven already, and I already asked that question, when you pass away, where do you go? You go to heaven. Let me ask you a second question. Since your citizenship is in heaven, that means your commonwealth, where you belong, where your name's been recorded, where should your affections be while you're walking this planet? Should be heaven. The second coming of Jesus. And if He doesn't come before you pass away, that's fine. You don't pass away. You pass into the way. Hallelujah. You just go on and be with the Lamb of God. You belong to Him. Paul said, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. He said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Oh, man. What an experience. You talk about chasing experiences now. That's the one you want. Glory to God. Okay, I'm going to bring it to a close here. I do want to make a point, folks, in closing. Every once in a while, I hear somebody kind of get on this teaching that in order to go to heaven, or to get into the rapture, you have to reach a certain plateau of sanctification or spirituality. Do you know that's poppycock? That's pure nonsense. The only qualification to go to heaven is to be a sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. His will is to save you. Every apostle preached that. It shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, that we're to walk in them. These are the works given us by the Holy Spirit. Isn't this awesome? Isn't this wonderful? Now, don't be hollering for God to bring you some trials, folks. Right? Don't be doing that. You're going to get them anyway. They're going to come. But they're shaping. They're shaping trials. And they're designed to produce something in our life, to cleanse our vision, to give us eternal perspectives, to make us think like Abraham did, where he said he went out not knowing where he was going, but he was looking for a city whose builder and architect, the maker, was God. And it went on to describe these Old Testament saints. Said they could have went back to the country they came out of if they wanted to, because of all the trials and things. They could have turned tail and went back into Chaldean territory. But as it was, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I'm going. I am going to that city. Thank you, Jesus. Don't you love Him? Amen. So what qualifies you to get to go to heaven? You have to reach a certain degree of sanctification. What qualifies you? Just be a sinner and call upon His name. And believe what He said. He is a Savior, and He saves us. We believe in Him. Father, in the name of Jesus, we give honor to Your name, Lord. Thank You for Your tender mercies. The things that we've read, You said You wanted Israel to know in the midst of her 70 years, that You said, I know My plans that I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity. You told them that where they were, to make good use of where they were. to pray for the place, to settle down and to have homes, but always to remember that God's got a plan. Lord, 70 years later, Daniel's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realized the time was then. Help us, Father, to read the book, to know the time is upon us. We bless you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.